Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do have one or one nearby, you can grab it and make your way to Romans chapter 8. If you don't have one with you, you can use a pew Bible in front of you and you'll find the text tonight on page 944. As you're making your way to Romans, I do want to extend a heartfelt greetings to you from a sister church in McKinney, Texas, Redeemer Presbyterian Church, where our elders are praying for you and continue to ask the Lord that this church and your leaders would remain faithful to the confession of its faith. This church has meant more to me in my life and ministry than you as a congregation would realize. Your minister has meant more to me than he would realize. We have a few people in our church in McKinney that grew up here at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, still speak so fondly about their life and time and discipleship in this congregation, and we are acutely aware all the way over in McKinney, Texas, of the importance of this congregation, its health for our overall denomination, so we do pray for you urgently, and it's my delight to be with you tonight and speak to you from Romans chapter 8. It's always an interesting thing to preach to a congregation that's not your own as a minister. And when I find myself in such occasions like it is tonight, not knowing what your needs are acutely and particularly as a congregation, I think it's always best to take one of the great texts of Scripture, knowing that the great text is partly great because throughout the ages, Christians here, there, and everywhere have found unusual profit from this text, and the one that I want to look at with you tonight, Romans 8, verse 28 through 30, I trust you might understand is not only perhaps the most famous text in Romans, a book full of famous texts, but no doubt in all of Paul's letters, this is one of the most singular things that he ever wrote or spoke. So let me get us going by just reading these three verses, and then I'll pray for the Lord's blessing on our study, and we'll continue on from there. So do listen now, for God is speaking to you through his word that is perfect, true, and good. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Thus far, the reading of God's word, let us pray once again. Father, we do gather this night knowing that we need the truth and sustaining power that's found in your word, and we ask that amidst our struggles and sorrows, whatever they may be, that your word would be the song of our heart this night. Do by your spirit and through your word lead us to delight in your truth this evening as much as in all riches, and bring us, we pray, to the unsearchable riches that are found in our beloved Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's my normal pattern as a part-time seminary professor at RTS Dallas to have one day a week where I'm with the students at the seminary. The leadership of the seminary is gracious enough to me, knowing my full-time pastoral commitments, just to isolate all my classes in a given week on one day. And this semester happens to be a day that is Thursday. And so my normal practice is, I live not terribly close to the seminary, is to get up early, drive down to beat DFW traffic, which with each passing week is awful, awful, and even more awful. And I go down to a breakfast kind of coffee joint nearby the seminary, and there I sit for a few hours before the classes begin, just trying to work through the content of the day, praying for the classes, the students, so on and so forth. And earlier this semester, at the end of August, I believe is what it was, I was at this local kind of breakfast joint, and as the morning went on, this large table that was in front of me started getting populated by some older men. And as these things sometimes go in breakfast joints early in the morning, the infusion of caffeine from the coffee meant that the conversation got rather boisterous. And by boisterous, I mean loud enough that it was impossible for me not to overhear just about everything that they were saying in the table there across the way. And there was a brother in that group who came in rather late. He sat down with his coffee and bagel in hand, and one of the other men at the table asked him, "Hey, how are you doing?" And he said, "I can't stop watching the news." And as that conversation ensued, it was clear he was watching the news because the previous day had been one of the more recent shootings in a school. And in the course of that conversation, he said something that has stuck with me. He said, "It's hard to think that God can't care for his people." Now that struck me in a particular way as I was sitting just right next to them, working away on some lectures in the morning. But it struck me in an extra way as the morning went on, because within a few minutes it became quite clear that this was a group of Christian men. They pulled out a book, and what they were studying together was Mark's gospel. And here's a man at this table, as best, of course, I could tell, trying not to overhear the entire conversation, who is earnestly committed to the Lord, and here he is asking a question. It's hard to think that God can't care for his people. He looks out on matters in the world, struggles and sufferings and sorrows in the world, and he's wondering, why is God letting that happen? Now, you might have asked that question before with different reasons behind it, different events attached to it. You can think about, you don't have to pay too long attention to a news cycle in the course of a month, and you'll figure out things are difficult for God's people in the world, perhaps even in a local church like your own. You think about an earnest Christian parent getting a phone call late in the afternoon, a phone call that says, "Your spouse has died in a car accident." And suddenly that Christian parent is thrust into single parenting altogether unexpectedly. You can think of a young Christian child in the church, perhaps even a teenager in the church, goes into the doctor because some pain is there and then suddenly discovers, "I have an incurable disease. My years are not many left here on this earth." You can think about a Christian who's working in a local vocation and loses his or her job altogether suddenly, and perhaps even unjustly, not just unexpectedly. You can think about all of these things that so often punctuate life in our experience under the sun, and think, along with that breakfast brother across the table several weeks ago, what is God doing through all of this? Well, the text we turn to tonight is no doubt one of Scripture's most famous and justly beloved texts that answer questions like that. Perhaps few texts across the canon of Scripture with such clarity and comprehensive truth, yet ultimately, as I hope we'll see tonight, comforting truth, show us what God is doing in all things, in the triumphs and the trials, in the sorrows and the sufferings. And it's important for us to realize, perhaps some of you in here who are students, is as you grow in God's Word, don't you begin to understand that there are texts in Scripture, and then there are texts in Scripture. Do you know what I mean? The kind of text that comes to you with such power, such clarity, such utility, that your life is never the same after you read that and understand that. Well, this passage in front of us tonight is one of those texts. It's what one scholar says, it soars to sublime heights unequaled in the New Testament. It's a genuine summit of Scripture. And as it's true in our natural world of geography, so on and so forth, with topography, is mountains don't just appear out of nothing, just as this text doesn't appear in a vacuum. It comes in the sweep of Paul's instruction to the early church at Rome. And if you know anything about Romans chapter 8, you might have heard someone say something like, it's the greatest chapter in all the Bible, or one of the greatest chapters in all the Bible. Now, students, what you would want to know about Romans chapter 8 is there's a dominant word in this chapter that is uniquely present in comparison to the rest of the book, and that word is spirit. So in the first seven chapters, if my recollection is right, the word spirit shows up five times. chapters 9 through 16, that other back half of the book, it shows up 8 times. And if you were to go through your Bible later on tonight, I think you would find in the course of this text, you would find 21 times in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit is mentioned. So it's a chapter all about life in the Spirit. And what Paul has been doing, of course, to the church at Rome that he is writing to, never seen them before, wants to get there. He's defending himself, not defending himself as so much declaring his gospel to these people that he wants to meet. He's talked about the riches of justification by faith. He's talked about the glories of sanctification in union with Christ. And here in chapter 8, as he's speaking about the reality, as you'll notice, the book ends to chapter 8. Verse 1 speaks about there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Then the end of the chapter speaks about there's no separation from God's love in Christ Jesus. And in between, what you need to understand as we're thinking about chapter 8, verse 28 through 30 tonight, it's a text that often finds Paul speaking about the struggle that belongs to the Christian life. The first 11 verses are about the struggle with sin. And then if you just kind of glance through the chapter, what you'd see in verse 12 through 17, it's speaking about the riches of adoption in Jesus Christ. But the end of verse 17 there in chapter 8 is speaking about the necessity of suffering with Christ, that we might be glorified with Christ. And verse 18 through 25 is speaking of the suffering, the groaning that belongs to life here on earth as we eagerly are awaiting the adoption as sons. Verse 26 through 27 speaks about our life in Christ as one of weakness. So when we don't know what to pray, well, the Spirit comes and helps us in our weakness. And then it's verse 28, where we begin our meditation tonight, in the context of struggles, in the context of suffering, in the context of life in the Spirit. I wonder how many of you know that the Christian life is so often one lived in the context of struggles and suffering. Now, I don't know you. Most of you don't know me at all. But in a room of this size, there are struggles and sufferings, aren't there? There's things like unexplainable pain. There's things like being in a home with no affection, no love. There are things like being in a relationship that seems to be the exact opposite of what you thought it would be. There's a loneliness that's difficult to describe to somebody. There's perhaps financial stress that keeps you up at night. There's fear of the future that paralyzes you. There's secret sin that brings shame unto you. There are struggles. There are sufferings in the Christian life. And I want you to know that tonight, what the Apostle Paul has for you in this most beloved text is good news. He has good news for all those who are struggling. He has good news for all those who are suffering. He has good news for all those who are groaning along with creation. And so the simple title that I've given to this sermon very much is the theme that I want to consider with you for a few minutes tonight, which is all things for good. There's a few particular things I want to bring out from this passage that are good for God's people. The first thing I want to show you is God's good providence. God's good providence. Notice again how verse 28 begins. It's actually an important phrase here in Romans 8. Paul says, and we know. Now here's why it's important, because he's used it previously in this chapter, that phrase, actually in a positive and a negative way. So if you look back to what he says in verse 22 of Romans 8, he says, we know, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together and the pains of childbirth until now. And then if you skip ahead to verse 26, what does he say there in kind of the middle part of the verse? For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. And then he swings back in verse 28 to that assurance and certainty. We know. But I would want you to know, students who are in here in the room tonight, that kind of sweep back and forth. For we know. For we do not know. Isn't that often what it belongs to as we follow Jesus here in this world? There are times in which you'll find yourself in a situation and you will know exactly what to do. You will know exactly what to say. You will know exactly the promise of God to lean on in that moment. But have you not been in other places in your life where you don't know what to say. You don't know what to do. You don't know the text that brings you that comfort and that very much assuaging providence that you need. So Paul goes on to say, for we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. The first thing I want you to see about God's good providence in this passage is it's comprehensive. It's comprehensive. The easy way to underscore that is you'll notice what he says. We know that all things work together for good. All things, big and small, God is providentially working together for good. God's providence is his ordination of all things, his governing and guiding all things, big and small, seen and unseen, heard and unheard, significant and insignificant, all things he's involved in. Those things in your life that you want him involved in, he's in. Those things in your life that you would rather reserve for yourself, his providence is there too, isn't it? Is there any place in your own heart and life where you're tempted to think God's sovereignty doesn't touch? His providence isn't there. Or maybe there's part of your life you're wanting to keep back from what you know is true, which is his all-powerful, always good providence. His providence is comprehensive, is what Paul is saying. But it's also telling us, isn't it, that his providence is active. That language there of work together, it's one word in the original. It sounds a lot like our English word for synergy. It's the idea that God isn't just knowing all things, seeing all things, hearing all things, but he's actively working in all things. And it's easy, isn't it, to love God's comprehensive and active providence when things are going really well, when most of life is easy, most of life is comfortable, most of life is a blessing. Well, it's easy to exalt God's providence as comprehensive and active, but what about life when it's the opposite? Mostly hard, constantly difficult, nearly everywhere a trial. What can you say is true about God's providence then? Would you still be able to say it's good? Well, one person in church history who wrestled through that very question is an old pastor named Thomas Watson. He was a man that was actually quite intimately aware of difficulty and suffering. He was imprisoned for his ministry at one point. If I recall correctly, he and his wife buried 4 of their 7 children. In 1662, along with many ministers in England at that time, he was cast out of his pulpit because he couldn't conscientiously assign to this act of uniformity in England. And so losing his pulpit also meant losing his livelihood, his ability to provide for his family in the ordinary way. Sometimes, isn't it true that following Jesus means you actually lose everything? Or you seem like you're losing everything. Well, it wasn't 1663 that as he was thinking about these difficulties and sorrows in his life that Thomas Watson put pen to paper. And he wrote a book that in its original title was called A Divine Cordial. So thinking about a divine remedy or divine medicine. And what was, as a man who was intimately aware of suffering, hardship, and sorrow, what was that divine cordial? All things work for good. That God's comprehensive and active providence is some of the sweetest news that anyone can ever hear. So the first thing I want you to see tonight is God's providence, which is good. Secondly, I want you to see God's good purpose. Because that's really, isn't it, where verse 28 ends into verse 29. He says, this providence that's working, it's good. All things are working for good for those who are called according to his purpose. There's one commentator I know that with some degree of understatement says, the divine call is very important for the Apostle Paul. If you read through any of his letters, you'll notice he often talks about calling for those who are called according to his purpose. And there are ways in which we need to think about distinctions about God's calling in Scripture and how he works through his sovereign call to men and women, boys and girls, because there is something we might speak of as the universal call, which is maybe something similar to what Jesus would say. Many are called, few are chosen. This call that goes out to the world. But what Paul's after here is the language of effectual calling, not just those who have received that call, but responded to that call. And you'll notice he continues ever further into pointing towards the purpose when he says, they're called according to his purpose. Notice verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, you just have to pause right there and just think with me for just a minute, theologically, doctrinally, about the difference and how we distinguish between foreknowledge and predestination. In certain circles, it's actually a rather important thing to distinguish between foreknowledge and predestination, because some people would say, as they're thinking through what the Bible says about God's sovereignty in all things, that he predestines people because he foreknew that they would choose him. So his predestination is based on his foreknowledge. He can see what they're going to do, and so they're predestined according to that knowledge. But I hope you are growing in your understanding of Scripture enough, and some of you are already there, that you know your Scripture well enough to know, well, that doesn't make sense of the biblical truth that we find from Genesis to Revelation, at least as it speaks about his electing, sovereign, predestinating purpose. And maybe a different way that I could kind of speak about what Paul is after here, perhaps in a useful way of making the distinction, is that in Scripture, knowledge is never just mere intellectual awareness. At its depth and essence, it's about intimacy. That's why the Old Testament can speak of things like Adam knew his wife Eve, and she bore a son. So perhaps you could adjust the translation a little bit, I think, for the meaning that Paul would want you to see doctrinally. Those whom he foreloved, he predestined. Because what we see across Scripture is that God's predestinating power, his ordination and sovereignty of all things, is always rooted in his love for sinners who don't deserve it in any way. There's nothing that they have done, there's nothing that they are doing, there's nothing that they will do that deserve that love, but nevertheless, in his kindness, mercy, sovereign grace, he predestined them. But notice further that purpose. He keeps swinging towards it, doesn't he? At the center, verse 29, that they are foreknown and predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. I mean, I don't know what kind of college environments you students are in. Certainly where I belong in North Texas is quite common in college environments, perhaps even high school environments, for this conversation about God's sovereignty, his election, his predestination to be these kind of animating discussions and debates. Sometimes they have a lot of energy attached to them. We might say a lot of heat and not a whole lot of light. But here's a verse to tattoo on your heart. He's predestined his people to be like his son. That's God's good purpose. Why has he set his electing love on his church? Well, what's verse 29 telling us? That they would be conformed into the image of his beloved son in order that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. We are welcomed into the household of God. We belong to the family of God by virtue of our adoption, and we're being made like our elder brother. These are the kind of texts I genuinely mean will change your life if you understand what he's saying. So you have that struggle. He's brought it your way to make you more like Jesus. You have that sorrow. He ordained it be so you would shine more like his son. You have that grief and despair. He has lovingly brought it into your life, knowing that it is necessary for you to grow like Christ. I thought about this not too long ago when I was reflecting on a time many years ago at a previous church where I was part of a team that went on a mission trip to Uganda. And my family, my immediate family, my six kids, is the mirror opposite of the family I was raised in. We have five boys and one girl, and I grew up in a household with five sisters, and I was the only son. And I've always kind of joked, I thought for years and years and years I had many sisters to prepare me for many daughters. And evidently, the many sisters were preparation for one daughter along the way. And one of my sisters is a twin. And this trip many years ago to Uganda, my twin sister, for reasons I genuinely cannot recall, went on this mission trip with us. She wasn't a part of the church, but she loves the Lord, and somehow she went on this trip to Uganda with us. And what we were doing in that trip, in part, was ministry to an orphanage. And there was one particular afternoon where we had finished the kind of morning duties, and we were on a break after lunch, and then she and another team member were painting a mural in one of these rooms where the orphans would stay. And my sister is a very gifted artist. And this other team member that she was with that day was actually a trained artist in terms of having gone to art school. I had nothing to do that afternoon. So I just sat there on the floor and watched them bring this image to life. And I remember it like it was yesterday. I kept hearing him tell her things like, you need a cast shadow there. You need a form shadow there. Frankly, I had never thought about the necessity of shadows to make the image look right. And yet, as that afternoon went on, I realized without the shadows, the image would have never looked right. And isn't Paul saying something similar to us in this text? Without those shadows of struggles and suffering, the image of Christ in you is not going to shine as brilliantly as it needs to. For God's good purpose is to make you look like his son. So there's good providence. There's a good purpose. You'll notice now in verse 30, as the section comes to an end, a good plan. Because you see, it's got four links in this chain of salvation of sorts. He says, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, think with me about each one of those, particularly that relationship beginning with the two links of predestination and calling. We've spoken enough, I suppose, by now about what predestination is, I trust, and what calling is. Effectual calling is the historical outworking of God's eternal predestination. That's true. But what I want you to see, perhaps by way of earnest application for you tonight, and even as it belongs to this church, how the reality of God's sovereign predestination, his loving election, never removes us calling people to Jesus. Those whom he predestined, he called. And if you kind of work through Paul's thought about calling as this letter advances, that's very much what he's going to get to in chapter 10 about preaching the gospel. God has predestined people unto salvation. How does he find them? Or maybe better said, how do we find them? Well, we go and preach the gospel to them. And those whom he predestined, he called. And you'll notice the certainty and the assurance that comes is also those whom he called, he justified. Justification is perhaps the word in Romans, at least in the first half of the book. It's this legal declaration. Students, I hope you know what justification is. It's one of the most important words you're ever going to come across in the Bible, and we have to get it right, because getting it right means getting not just the gospel right, but our understanding of Jesus right. It's this legal declaration that happens. It's forensic language, we would say, in theology classes at the seminary. That's just a way of making us think about a law court, such that there's a time coming when we will all be summoned, won't we, to God's law court. And we'll be made to stand before the maker of the universe and give an account for our life, and we're going to wait to hear his verdict upon our life. Paul's been at pains, particularly in the first three chapters of this book, through most of chapter 3 at least, to prove that no one is good. All have fallen short, meaning that when we would arrive before God in his courtroom and we hear his gavel of his verdict be slammed down on his divine desk, we should hear that gavel fall and a verdict of guilty uttered afterwards. Because we are guilty. Every single one of us have sinned. But the good news of justification is that by faith in Christ, not based on anything that we have done, we can cling to a Savior such that when that gavel falls down, what does he say to people who deserve the verdict of guilty? We hear the sweetest words, not guilty because of what he has done in our place. Declared righteous, clothed with his righteousness alone that we receive by faith. Those whom he predestined, he called, and those whom he called, he justified. And you'll notice the fourth link in the chain in verse 30 is those whom he justified, he glorified. It's been rather common throughout the ages that people look through this kind of chain of Paul's teaching here in verse 30 and wonder, where's sanctification in the whole process? You might think it would be predestination, calling, justification, sanctification, glorification. Maybe it's because he's spoken at such length in the immediately preceding chapters about sanctification, he doesn't put it there. Maybe it's because sanctification is glorification begun in this life, and glorification is the consummation of sanctification in the next life. But the sweetness of this verse is the certainty that Paul has. It's amazing how he walks from eternity past to eternity future in four words: predestined, called, justified, glorified. He can speak of glorification as if it's past tense. So certain is it if you belong to Jesus. Because that's really the fourth thing that I need to show you from this passage. There's good providence. There's a good purpose. There's a good plan. But as you think perhaps about this kind of image that's in front of us related to God's all things being good, it's almost this puzzle, isn't it, that has these corners that we need to see and take hold of in order for us to have a sense of what God is doing in our life. And we'd have three of those corners, but we need a fourth, which is God's good people. And the reason I say it that way is because there is this word in these three verses that keeps sounding forth, you know, kind of like a grandfather clock chimes on the hour. And look through these verses again. I'll read through them, and let me emphasize the word to make sure we understand what it means, God's good people. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And for those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see that this good belongs to a particular people. Those who love him. God's good providence, good purpose, good plan belong to a certain people. Would you say that you're among those people? Faith in Christ and love towards God. If so, all this good is yours. If not, it's not. We currently live in a house that we renovated a little bit 5 years ago. It was one of these homes that we were looking to have some more land for our kids, and at least a bigger yard is really what I should say. And we found this house that we loved the yard, but really didn't like the house. It wasn't big enough for our family. And yet, it was something that we thought maybe we could renovate it in a certain way to allow another room for the kids to sleep in, so on and so forth. And so when we moved into the house and we bought it, we spent a number of months trying to renovate the existing garage to meet the demands of our family. And the home builder that we contracted with to do this renovation work is like a stereotype of Texas home builders. And it shows up shorts and a short sleeve shirt and sandals, talks exactly like you would think a Texan would talk. And we love him. His name is Tony. Tony's just the most brilliant brother to talk with about homes and renovation. Well, we had moved into this neighborhood and we were doing this renovation. And as these sometimes go, these things, the local homeowners association was worried about what we were doing in that garage, that we were not doing something the homeowners association would allow us. So we got this notice of cease and desist until we approve your plans for the renovation. And so I went to Tony and I said, hey, Tony, they're asking for plans for the renovation, so I need you to draw some sort of picture of what we're going to be doing to this. And he just looked at me. He said, I don't draw things. You draw. And I said, Tony, I'm a pastor. I don't draw things. I didn't go to drawing school. I didn't go to renovation school or home architecture school. I didn't go to any school related to any of this. Why am I going to draw it? Well, I just see it, he said. And then I make it. Well, I wonder sometimes when it belongs to our life in Christ if what we need to realize when it comes to our struggles and our sorrows, we're asking God to draw a precise picture of what he's doing. And he says, I see it. And that's all you need. I know where this is going. I have given you enough to believe it will be for good. So as we close tonight, let me see if I can pull on two final threads by way of application for your own consideration as we come to an end. The first thing that I want you to see is that in light of all things working for good, according to this most sweet passage, that trust is possible. Trust is possible. So often when we find ourselves in those places of darkness and difficulty, despair and despondency, we might think that God isn't trustworthy. But what has he given you in just three short verses? I hope more than enough to trust him, that he will bring good from whatever you're in. Because friends, brothers and sisters, he has given you enough, hasn't he? To trust him. It's possible to trust him even when the world would think you should not. Perhaps not just not trust him, but then you should actually begin to reject him, because if he was good, this wouldn't happen in your life. But the Lord is saying, no, I've got sovereign purposes that you can't begin to comprehend. Trust me. I will bring good from it. I've promised to do so. So trust is possible. Number two, comfort is available. Comfort is available. I've often found in my pastoral ministry, when you find people in places of grief and despair, that you almost feel apologetic for bringing them Romans 8:28. Well, dear brother or dear sister, all things work for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Now, maybe my experience as a minister and pastor is singular and altogether different, but I feel like more often than not when I've said that, the response is, yeah, but. If, Jordan, you knew the depth of my difficulty, the gravity of my grief, you would know why it really doesn't comfort me to hear that again. But can I encourage you today, where you find yourself, perhaps in grief and despair, don't give yourself too much credit, as if this God can't deal with that grief, as if this Lord can't deal with that loss, because hasn't he proven it in ways that we know is fundamentally true? He gave his son to die for sinners. The greatest evil brings the greatest good. Why? Because he's assured you he works all things for good. Trust him. Find comfort in Christ. He's given you what you need in the midst of your sorrow and whatever your struggle might be. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we do thank you that you love us enough in your word to make those things fundamentally clear that we dare not forget. That all things work for good, Father. We confess, however, tonight that it is our tendency to not remember things that are so essential. Lord, we pray that you would raise our gaze to Christ Jesus, where he is seated at your right hand, that we might remember yet again the life that we have in him, the promise that is yes and amen in him, so that in the midst of whatever station and circumstance we find ourselves, Lord, that we can say, along with the Apostle Paul, God indeed works all things together for good. We ask these things in the name of our precious and most powerful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let us stand together now as we do want to respond to God's word. We'll turn in our hymnals again to number 128 as we sing a hymn, such a sweet hymn, so pertinent to this passage, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Well, it is a delight to be with you tonight. May the Lord send you out this evening with his benediction and blessing upon you from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.